Well, hopefully you have a copy of God's Word that you can turn to this morning as well. You can go ahead and find your way to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in verses, or in chapters, really, I should say, 20 and 24. And hopefully by that video you kind of saw that this ties in, well, obviously it ties in, it's all one section of Scripture, right? 1 Samuel all the way up to, Hannah and the birth of Samuel, which the name of the book is about, all the way through to what we're going to talk about today. So as you turn to 2 Samuel 20, I want to tell you a story about myself when I was in high school. So when I was in high school, unfortunately, I got arrested twice while I was in high school. It was a very busy time of my life, of course. Well, there's one time in particular that I want to talk to you about today. So I was on my way to a party, and I had had, I don't know, maybe a beer. And then I was on the way to a party, and I was driving, of course, and I got pulled over. I got pulled over because I was driving too close to the yellow line. And, of course, the cops pulled me out of the vehicle, searched the vehicle, gave me a breathalyzer, and I was not legally drunk. However, I was not legally drunk, and because when you're 18, the legal age is zero, right? And so it doesn't really matter what you blow at that age because you shouldn't be blowing anything other than zero. And so because I was 18 and I was drinking and driving, I went in the back of the squad car and I went to jail. And I remember having to call home and talking to my parents. And I cannot prove it. But at that time, my dad had had a relationship with people who were in police work. He was a police officer for a very long time. And I don't know if he'll ever tell me this, and I could be making this up, but there seems to be, even though I'm sure he was absolutely irate, I know that he was because I talked to him on the phone, and I know that he would agree that I got exactly what I deserved, which is absolutely true, but I do think that he probably talked to the people there to either bail me out or come pick me up or maybe help me not get felony charges or something like that, because I think that he showed mercy. Now, I could be wrong. He may take that to his grave, and he may never tell me that. I have no idea, but that is what I assume. I tell you this story not to make myself sound bad. I tell you this story to explain to you rebellion and mercy. A rebellious child and a merciful father. And there's plenty of other stories. There's more where that came from, I suppose, if you'd like to hear about that. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not the only one. Now, I don't mean I'm not the only one who has a DUI on the record. Maybe you do, too. But what I mean by that is, side funny note, when I first came to church here, we had to do background checks to work with kids. And out of all the volunteers that I ran, I was the only one who came back with anything on my criminal record. It's kind of a bummer, man. But anyway, anyhow, rebellion is something we are all guilty of. Every single one of us. We have all had parents that we have rebelled against. I know that because you wouldn't be here if you didn't have parents. We all have authority figures in our life that we have rebelled against. I know that because I'm a human just like you. And of course, we are all guilty of rebellion against our Father in heaven. His word is very clear on that. So all of us, as people of rebellion, are in desperate need of mercy. And in 2 Samuel, as we've been walking through this, we've seen times of rebellion. We've seen times of rebellion in 1 Samuel with Saul against God and how that turned out. We've seen times of rebellion in David's life, and I want to show you more rebellion. So buckle your seatbelts as we look at 2 Samuel 20 and 24 as we seek to go through this, and we look at the difference between rebellion and mercy and how a rebellious people are in desperate need of and can receive mercy. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, my heart seeks to rebel against you. So I would ask that you would bind it to your word today. I pray for all of these who are gathering together, whether live right now or whether hearing this message in the future. We thank you for modern technology that gives us the ability to do that. But God, we recognize our rebellious natures. And we recognize with Paul, who also said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, these things I keep on doing. And then as he says, who will set me free from this body of death? Who will end this rebellion? And we praise you because the answer is always and ever has been Christ. So help us to hold tight to that truth. Help us to focus on that this morning as we see the image of your Son, even in this Old Testament text. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So as you are in 2 Samuel 20, the ESV title of this is Rebellion of Sheba. And so that's where I want to begin in verse 1. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, I want to just point out some things here that you, I'm sure you've seen as we're reading through this. Firstly is this. It says here that he is a worthless man. In the Hebrew, this means that he's evil, he's wicked, he's good for nothing. So it's a pretty decent translation for the English to be worthless. Now, I think you and I, when we think of worthless, if you're anything like me, a lot of times you think of just, you know, good for nothing or whatever. But the Hebrew uses it a little bit more strongly than that. It means that he is a perpetrator of wickedness, kind of continues. So he already has this what do you call that when people know you for something? Reputation for being a no good Nick, okay? And he, it says here, it says his name, who he came from, and it's also important that we understand here that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the same tribe that Saul was from. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about anybody whose name's Ben. That's not it at all. Or anything from your lineage or anything like that about the apple not falling far from the tree. None of that. All I'm saying is it's interesting that Satan, in his wisdom, continued to use things that are so close to reality, to warp reality. It's interesting that the first king came from the tribe of Benjamin, and now we have a Benjamite who is now cursing the king and blowing the trumpet to get people to come away from him. Second thing, he blew this trumpet. This is an instrument of call to arms, an instrument, a sign of victory. And so he is literally tooting his own horn, Sheba is. He's tooting his own horn and he's saying, listen, we don't have anything to do with this guy. This idea of portion with David just means what good is he for us? He's not of our tribe. He's not of our lineage. He doesn't know us. We don't know him. And so let's just leave him. Why even follow him anymore? And you can understand from a worldly perspective why Sheba might feel this way. He just witnessed David having the kingdom kind of ripped away from him by his son, Absalom, and then this great battle to win this over. And the guy's probably thinking, this guy can't even run this kingdom. Why should I follow him? His own son doesn't want to. Why am I? And so he toots his own horn. He, in essence, begins a rebellion. And so Israel leaves and Judah is left. This is the beginning of this split that will happen in Israel. You have the northern half and the southern half, Israel and Judah. The text goes on. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. It talks about David coming back and shutting his concubines up because they had all been defiled by Absalom. And then in verse 4, 2 Samuel 24, it says, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself.'" And so he's going to call the king, the king is going to call his commander in chief. Now, in 2 Samuel 17, 25 and 19, 13, we're kind of introduced to Amasa. You probably breezed over that because I went through it so fast, and I apologize for that. But Absalom is the one who sent Amasa over the army instead of Joab. So when Joab and David were fleeing, Absalom put Amasa over the army. Okay, he was the son of the man named Ithrir, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zurah, Job's mother. So there's some relation between him and Job also. So don't let that be lost on you. And so this Amasa guy is now appointed to a position Absalom took from David and that Joab used to have. And then as we go back, Joab doesn't like this. In 19:13 it says, "And say to Amasa," so David confirms this even after he's brought back. So Joab is the one that went with him. Joab is the one who helped him fight to regain his kingdom. And now David confirms Amasa over him still. He says, "Are you not my bone and my flesh?" God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And it makes one wonder, why? Why, David? Joab was the one who went with you. Amasa is the one who was with Absalom, who has fought against you. It seems as if Amasa is also a man of rebellion. In fact, helping Absalom lead rebellion. But I digress. If you go back to 2 Samuel 24, he tells him, call the men together with you from Judah. Call them here with me. And he says Judah because all the rest of the men of Israel were called away. And he says, I'll give you 3 days to bring everybody. That's an interesting time period, isn't it, to have 3 days to gather everybody. Now, the text says, as you follow along in your copy, that basically he took too long. He was gone too long. He did not come back at the appointed time. And so Abishai, Joab's brother, is now told to gather some people. And Job doesn't like this at all. Job is jealous. Job wants his position back. Job feels, I would argue, Job feels, that he is owed this position. I want to share with you then that jealousy often leads to rebellion. Jealousy, I think, is one of the chief things we covet, and so we seek to seize. You remember that sermon? That was like 3 weeks ago, maybe now. Is your memory good? Because of jealousy, Joab will now lead a rebellion also. A rebellion against the king's wishes for his own crafty sake. 2 Samuel 20, 7 through 10. And there went out after him Sheba, right? So they're all going out after him. Job's men, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. He finally came. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. He was trying to have a concealed carry permit, but he was bad. He was bad at it. So anyway, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. He is wearing a soldier's garment. He is pretending to be that which he has no intention of being. He is putting on the garb of a trusted, loyal servant of the king, a regular soldier. And he's using that disguise of being what he should be to take over a position that he does not deserve. And he hides his sword. He betrays his friend with a kiss. Sounds familiar, right? He guts him and leaves him for dead. There's some similarities here with Judas and our King Jesus. But there's also some similarities in the church that we can be a man or woman of rebellion and yet betray one another with a kiss. Now, of course, we're not doing that while COVID is rampant, right? But I'm being illustrative. I'm using this as an illustration. What I mean to say is this, at face value, it seems as if we're in this together, and yet Scripture is clear that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, just like this. Joab was a wolf in the clothing of a soldier. He was putting on the disguise of being obedient, but really his heart was full of rebellion. And I don't know about you, but it's a scary place to be when I can relate to somebody like that. And so Joab, like Judas, betrays with a kiss. And then our text goes on. It says, the young man of Joab basically asked the crowd, so who are you going to follow? Let's go with Joab, right? And so they follow him. The people who all came by this writhing corpse in the dirt as his entrails and his blood are slowly making a pool bigger around him. They came to him. They stopped. They covered him over with their own garments. They threw him in the ditch, and they continued to go on their way. Also sounds like a parable Jesus told us about the Good Samaritan. Of course, people would stop to see that, basically out of shock, probably. But they all continued to follow Sheba. Joab does his best to cover up his deed, just like his king did his best to cover up his deed, as they both have hearts of rebellion, and they move forward. 2 Samuel 20:15-16. And all the men who were with Joab came to besiege him at Abel Beth Maacha. They cast up a mound against the city and stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. So they were about to take the city, right? They were besieging the city with gates and walls and doors and all those kind of things, and they're building up their rampart, and they're probably going to knock it down and these kind of things. Then it says in verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Job, come here that I may speak to him. You know, Sheba at this point right now is trapped like a rat. There is no escape for Sheba. He goes to this city. And by the way, this is always the case with rebellion. At the moment we launch our rebellion, it sounds like a good idea. It might seem attractive to us, but in the end, we will be hedged in as a rat in a trap. In the end, we will have the army's forces surrounding us with no way out, because that is always the case with rebellion. God's word says that our sins will not be covered. They will be found out. God says to David earlier, what you did in secret, I will put in the face of all Israel. And he tells us that in the New Testament too. And so just like with David, who was in a position of rebellion, this wise woman seeks to intercede. She comes out and she says, can I just talk? Let's just settle down for a minute, right? And women at home, can I get an amen? Guys, just cool your jets just for a minute. Let's just talk this out just for a second. Send Job over. Let's have a parlay. Let's find out what's going on. And so she comes out, says, I want to settle this with words. I'm peaceful and faithful. She asks if he seeks to destroy this town, and she even puts it in very personal terms, saying, do you seek to destroy this mother of Israel? Talking about swallowing up the heritage of the Lord. Joab answers in effect, he says, no way. That was never what my desire is. Not at all. And so in 2 Samuel 20:21-22, he says, that is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Like Joab hasn't, right? But anyway. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Ouch, man, she's just as ruthless as Joab, isn't she? But she's got a whole city to think about. So he says, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet now. Now there's another trumpet that's blown. It's one of real victory. It's one of defeat. It's one of, defeat for Sheba, victory for Joab. And they dispersed from the city, every man to his own home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And so what we see here is because of the rebellion of somebody, many people's lives were in danger. So because of the rebellion of one man, now there are many who are possibility of facing death. And so the solution is the death of one might save the many. So she brings his head out on a platter, kind of like John the Baptist. Joab does his trumpet. They disperse and return home. See, it's always the case that rebellions lead to death. And then 20 closes with talking about Joab as the commander and these different positions of the priests and the people who are in these positions of power. And it talks about what he does with the prisoners. So to recap, chapter 20, Sheba insults the king. The entire army pursues him, and we learn that one man must die instead of the many. So I want to switch gears now from the rebellion of Sheba to the rebellion of King David in chapter 24. So go ahead and turn to chapter 24. As you're turning there, you can follow along on the screen if you so wish. 2 Samuel 24:1. says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, just a minute here. You don't have these in your slide, I don't think. 1 Chronicles 21:1 and Zechariah 3:1. You can mark that in your scriptures. You may have a footnote in your Bible. If you do not, you can write that in there. I'll say it again. 1 Chronicles 21:1 and Zechariah 3:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So there's a second time that this is recorded in the Chronicles. I don't know if you knew that or not. So Kings, Chronicles, and 2 Samuel, some of them have similar stories because they're all recording similar events, kind of like the Gospels, right? They all have similar narrative to the same event. That's what Kings and Chronicles and 2 Samuel has also. So 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Yet we have here 24:1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he incited David. Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So I want to just cover something theological just for a minute to say, when you are tempted, it is never by God. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. But David is the one that incited that anger by following Satan. Because just like Sheba, David, just like you and I, he is a man of rebellion. So David incites God's anger because he was trying to trust in man rather than God. Satan, the ultimate being living in rebellion, is the one who put that in his heart and is often the one who uses our own sinful flesh against us as well. He is often the whisper on the wind, the inserter of thought, the one who talks us into taking the fruit of which we were commanded not to take. He is the first creature that has ever started a rebellion, and from him, the temptation of Adam, now Adam, the rebellion has come to us. Because he knows God, because he knows rebellion, he knows rightly to be able to incite and also accuse. He knows rebellion when he sees it, and he can tell us all about it. In 2 Samuel 24, 2 and 3, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel. So Joab keeps his position at this point. Go through all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still sees it. But why does the Lord my king delight in this thing? Basically saying the same thing as Nathan. Listen, you took Bathsheba. Didn't God give you enough already? Why, David? Why even do this? Listen, so much of our rebellion comes from a lack of the spirit of contentment. We are not content with our lot in life, and so we seize that which is not ours. We need wisdom to know what is right. So what is your lot in life? Where has God placed you? I pray you might be content with that so that you won't live in rebellion. Yet here the king does. His word prevailed, it says. It took 9 months and 20 days for him to go through all of Israel. He comes back. He tells him the number, 24:9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering the people to the king in Israel, that there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So 8 plus 5 is 13. So this is 1,300,000 fighting men. That is no small number. And it was David who fought Goliath with a sling and a stone because he trusted in God, who now, because of his position, because of his power, because of his authority, because of his stage in life maybe, he is now tempted and falls prey to the temptation of now no longer trusting in God, but trusting in man. And so when he does that, he naturally has to know, how much trust can I put in man? Well, I can put 1,300,000 pieces of trust in man. And that is rebellion. 10 through 12 of 24, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. Isn't it interesting, my friend, that his heart was sick only after the numbers came back to him? Isn't it interesting, my friend, that that is always how it is with rebellion? That it's only after we find ourselves hedged into a city where they are calling for our head to be thrown outside of the walls? Isn't it interesting that only then, that is when we feel sad about rebellion against God? It wasn't until the numbers were in. He says here he has sinned greatly. He asked for forgiveness. Listen, we may think this is something small. I mean, all David did was take a census. All David wanted to know is how many votes were going to be cast in each state, right? That's all David wanted. That's all he was looking for. Just count the men who can fight. It seems so insignificant. It seems, as a matter of fact, if we're honest, doesn't it seem natural for the king of a nation to want to know how many forces he has? I mean, what's the big deal? And yet we know that God has commanded them not to do this. We know that the heart condition by David is that he is now trusting in the might of his man rather than in the glory of his God. And so he steps into rebellion and he knows it. And beloved, so do we. When we see rebellion in our own lives, it is not a surprise to us. And I believe in God's Holy Spirit that even right now, even though there's not a single person in this room, well, that's not, there's three, okay, plus me. So even though there's many of you who are not here, I know that God's Holy Spirit is convicting you right now of your rebellion, as he is me. So Gad the prophet comes to him. Gad the seer, Gad the one who talks with God, comes to him. Now listen to this. Gad comes and says to him, God's going to give you the choice of three consequences, three punishments for your sin. Pick one. Believe it or not, my friend, this is God's mercy at work, even in the face of David's rebellion. I don't know about you, but when I was arrested by the police officer, I did not get the choice of three different potential places to go or three different potential things to happen. He gave me one, and it was, get in the back of the car, okay? I didn't get choice. And by the way, when I got home, my dad didn't give me choices of what punishment I would get. There was just one choice, and it was whatever dad said that it was going to be. So we see God's mercy here and that he even gives him the option. 1 Chronicles 21:11-13 says, So Gad came to David and said, Thus says the Lord. Now, in your scripture, 24:13-14, it's there. I put on the screen so we can see. The only reason I did this is I kind of like how they say it a little better in Chronicles. Same thing. I just like how he says it better. Okay, so this is how he says it. Thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you. Now, the reason I use this instead of the other in 2 Samuel is because it goes back to when God said, so the sword will never depart from your household. And they pick up that language here, and they don't in Samuel 24. So I liked this better. That's why I did that, okay? But it's the same thing. So anyway, so three months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Again, this sword theme. Pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide and answer, and I shall return to him who sent me. So this is Gad saying, so you pick, and I'm going to go back and tell God. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for the mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. So here's the deal. He gives him options of threes. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued. I have to think Now, when I was talking about this with my wife, she was like, oh, he should have picked that one. He's used to it. And I was like, no, that's why he didn't. Like, he's so sick of being pursued now. He's like, no way, right? 3 years of famine, that would have been terrible. 3 months of being pursued, or 3 days of pestilence by the Lord. Notice again the threes: famine, pursuit, or pestilence. I want to come back to David's words in verse 14. David picks pestilence. Okay? He does not want famine. He does not want pursuit. I think David picks pestilence because he remembers when God told him about his punishment the first time with his son, and he prays and fasts that God would not end up taking his son, but God does take his son anyway. So verses 15 through 17, so the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died the people of Dan to Beersheba, the same amount of people who he numbered, by the way, remember, 70,000 men. So what God was doing to David is saying, hey, you know that idol that you've put up in your own heart? I'm going to afflict it. And so when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. Again, do you see the mercy of the Lord? He even restrains his own punishment and consequence for David. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, talking of his people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So 70,000 men die because of what David has done. And by the way, that was predicted ahead of time that he was going to be the representation of his people. And so I'm reminded in Egypt about the angel of death that swept through Pharaoh as an answer to his rebellion against God. He is the God over pestilence, by the way. Yes, even COVID. And at the very day that he decides to stay his hand, COVID will disappear. Even in the face of calamity, God is the God of all things. Whether in consequences or punishment for sin, there is still mercy and grace by this God. In 1 Chronicles 21:16, it says, David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. David and the elders clothed themselves in sackcloth and fell upon their faces. And we read in 24 that David's plea was that God take the one and spare the many. David said, what have these people done? Nothing. Instead, let me be the one to suffer and let them go free. 18 and 19, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, rise, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And by the way, we see here that a sacrifice must be made. Atonement must be given. Reminds me of the blood over the doorposts to save the Israelites from the pestilence in Egypt. And of course, it reminds me of the priests who put the blood on the altar to save the Israelites from their sins. And David does it. The guy tries to give it to him for free. And David's response is wonderful, verse 24 of 24, as we finish this section. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it for you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor, the oxen, for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings so that the Lord responded to the plea of the land and the plague was averted from Israel. So let's recap chapter 24 like we did 20. David sins against God. God afflicts all of Israel. A sacrifice must be made to atone for his wrath. Let me tie these together for you. I know we've went a little bit older. I hope that you are patiently with me still. The fact of the matter is that you and I are people of rebellion. From the day that Adam and Eve took that fruit, it says that death would go to all people. And Romans tells us that out of the sin of one man, so sin entered the world. Because of his commands, we now know what sin is. The law has revealed it to us. The law is perfect in doing that. The law continues to tell us and hold a mirror to us to show us exactly where we are, people of rebellion. And if you're honest with me this morning, you have no choice but to agree and say, yes, I am rebellious against God. And so we see here in Scripture two times in the text, one by just a regular guy and one by a king, that God is not a respecter of people, that all those who rebel against him face death. Scripture is clear that the wages of sin is death. And so we see here the end result of a rebellious people. But the fact of the matter is we need mercy because we're rebellious. We need mercy and we need grace. And God is a God of mercy. And God is a God of grace. But he's also a God of justice and a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. And so the question we have to ask is, how can someone who is so steeped in rebellion, how can somebody who pursues their own way so many times, like Sheba, like David, like you and I, how can a rebellious people receive mercy? And the answer is, praise God for Jesus. For the one who died for the many. For the one good king who never sinned. For the one good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Because the fact of the matter is that when rebellion happens, repentance, atonement have to be paid for it to be wiped away. And for us as a rebellious people, we get to choose this day. Hebrews 3, 12 through 4, 1 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You see, the fact of the matter is, just like Sheba and just like David, when we live in rebellion, the end is death. Do not be deceived. Death will come. But by God's grace, we have the ability now, because of his Son, to choose forgiveness, to choose salvation, to choose repentance, to choose that the one would die in the place of the many. That the one would die in the place of us. Because the altar has been built, the sacrifice has been made, and on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And unfortunately, what he meant was not that the rebellious hearts of men would stop to be rebellious, but rather that the pestilence, that the angel of destruction holding out the sword, that he would now be quenched, that the wrath of God would now be finished, that it would have been poured out, that all rebellion from every rebellious person for all of eternity, for all of time, would have been paid for in full. So the answer to this is, what must we do, O rebellious people, to receive mercy? And the answer is, repent and believe. David said in 24:14, I am in great distress. It's the last text here. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. My friend, I hope that you have remained with us through this. I'm sorry that I went over, but I pray that it is for your benefit for you to hear that as a rebellious person I know all too well, that on that day when I was guilty before those police officers, I received no mercy. They put me in the squad car. They took me to jail because that is what I deserve. But praise be to my God and Father, Jesus Christ, who shows mercy and grace not only for that, but for all my rebellious deeds and for all of yours, should you choose to put your hope and your trust in him. And yet, at the same time, it does require action on your part. There must be repentance. There must be change. There must be an active, purposeful obedience to following after Christ. There is an author of a famous hymn. His name is Robert Robinson, and in 1758, he wrote a hymn. We're going to sing that as we close. So I pray that you might join me. Let's close.